Well, the life of Elisha, part 14. And we've come to 2 Kings, chapter 9, and to Jehu the executioner. Now, how did you feel at the end of the reading? I know it was a long reading, but how did you feel? Were you glad to see Jezebel go? Is it right to rejoice over the judgment of the wicked? What do you think? Is it ever right to rejoice over the judgment of the wicked? All we do is we divide our time into three, and point number one, before we come to the anointing of Jehu, we're going to have a little preamble to get our bearings as we come to this chapter. Now remember what Israel is. It's a breakaway kingdom under an illegitimate king following an apostate religion. It's the cult of the golden calf. But one king of Israel goes further than any other. And we know that because we're told so. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. This is the man who officially reintroduces the religion of the Canaanites. State-sponsored Baalism. And Ahab marks a step change in the wickedness of Israel. And of course that is side-egging him on is this Sidonian princess, Jezebel. She's the real power behind the change. And of course, if you're going to establish Baal in the land, you need to remove all opposition. And who's standing in the way? The only people who ever stand in the way. It's the people of God. So 1 Kings chapter 18, Jezebel personally oversees the massacre of the Lord's prophets. And by the time we come to 1 Kings 19... in a country of millions, the Lord says there are only 7,000 who have remained loyal to him. You think about that. Country of millions, he says only 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. It's a staggering statistic, isn't it? We thank God for the remnant, but it is just a remnant. This Ahab-Jezebel revolution is almost complete. The whole nation has virtually gone over to Baalism. And then in 1 Kings 21, at the behest of Jezebel and with the collusion of Ahab, we witness this nauseating murder of godly Naboth. We thought about it when we went to Elijah a few years ago. Naboth is murdered. A godly man is murdered. Also that Ahab can have a new vegetable garden. Some crimes are so nauseating that by their very nature they become crowning sins. And they tell us everything that you need to know about the perpetrators and about the sort of country in which we're living. And with the death of Naboth, God says, enough. And Elijah is sent to Ahab with a message. We pick it up in 1 Kings 21 and verse 19. God says to Elijah, you shall speak to Ahab, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, they meet up now, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. Having cut off Naboth and his descendants, God says, I will cut off you and your descendants. And there'll be nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The Lord in his justice will pursue them one by one, the descendants of Ahab, until all are slain. And says Elijah, you know he can do it. Verse 22, I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Houses that came under judgment, dynasties that God removed from the face of the earth. And you know the reason why, Ahab, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And Jezebel may be a fixer, but verse 23, she won't be able to get out of this. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. No power, no cover-up, no conspiracy can save you now. And then the writer adds, verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. But there's a twist in the tale, because judgment is delayed. To everyone's surprise, when Elijah comes with this message, Ahab actually humbles himself. And the Lord says, verse 29, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. God says to Elijah, the man's sorry. And so there's a partial reprieve. Judgment is postponed until the days of Ahab's son. And that son is Joram, or Jehoram. The name is even in chapter 9, he's called Jehoram and Joram. That day has now come. This is the son upon whom this judgment will be executed. And the executioner is Jehu. So as we come to chapter 9, chickens are coming home to roost. So let's look now, point number two, actually at the narrative. So please have 2 Kings, chapter 9, open in front of you. And remember this question which we're addressing. Is it ever right to rejoice over the judgment of the wicked? Has there ever come a time when we say, praise God, because the wicked have been judged? Well, chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, get yourself ready, take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. Now when you arrive at that place, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, and do not delay. Now Israel is at war with Syria. Ramoth Gilead is a strategic city. The army of Israel is defending it. And near the front are a group of senior officers. And there they are, apparently sitting down, chewing the fat, planning strategy, who knows. But whilst they're sitting there, these senior army officers, in bursts this young man with, verse 5, a message for Jehu. For me? Verse 6, and he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and he said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And now he gives him this commission. Verse 7, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. He opened the door and fled. Now, the young man is not adding his own spin when he meets with Jehu. If verse 3 is the summary of Elisha's message, verses 7 to 10 are the full script. But did you hear the drumbeat? We read it goes, Ahab, Jezebel, Ahab, 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 Jezebel. Like a drumbeat going through verses 7 to 10. It's saying judgment is coming. Now is the time. But judgment has been postponed. Ahab was allowed to die. And his sons live. I'll bring this calamity in the days of his son. That calamity is now coming. It's judgment. So think about it. There you are. You're sitting down with your brother officers. In comes this crazy man. Who are you looking for? You. We better go next door. How comes the oil? Thus says the Lord. And he opens the door and runs off. The whole thing's probably over in, I don't know, 3 minutes, 5 minutes? Barely have time to make a cup of tea. God's word can be strange, can't it? Sudden, unexpected. So what does Jehu do next? Well, verse 11, he returns to his brother officers, who, of course, want to know what it's all about. And Jehu seems to say, oh, it was nothing. Now, I don't think he's playing it down. I think he's playing it very carefully. He's just been anointed king. He's just been told he's to execute King Joram and his household. And for all he knows, amongst these brother officers, there may be some who are loyal to Joram. So he plays it down. Well, they say, what do you mean? What do you mean, nothing? After all, he's standing in front of them and his head is covered in oil. Come on, tell us the truth. So he says, verse 12, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. So what do? Well, verse 13, they crown Jehu there and then. They organize, as it were, an impromptu coronation. They sound the trumpets and they announce Jehu is king. And now we know that the army is on board. Now it is brilliant, isn't it? It's conspiracy, coronation, coup. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, says the writer, verses 14 and 15, meanwhile, Joram is at Jezreel, recovering from his wounds. And of course, if this coup is to succeed, Joram must hear nothing about it. There mustn't be a whisper until it's too late. Who knows? A soldier loyal to Joram may slip out from Ramoth-Gilead, get to Jezreel, sound the alarm, Joram's ready for whatever comes next. So says Jehu, verse 15, to his brother officers, if you're with me, then keep everyone here at Ramoth-Gilead. Don't let anyone slip away and forewarn Joram. Keep them all here while I ride to Jezreel to fix Joram. And with that, he jumps in his chariot and puts his foot down all the way to Jezreel, verse 16. Get the sense of it, don't you? He's on the outside lane. No one overtakes him. He's got to get there first, because Joram must hear nothing about it. He mustn't be forewarned about what's coming. This is a coup. Now, verse 16, Joram has been joined by his nephew, Ahaziah, who's king of Judah. Ahaziah is also a descendant of Ahab. He's Ahab's grandson. And he's also a Baalite. He's someone who's actually trying to turn Judah to Baalism. So he's there as well. And there are thoughts, aren't there, of one stone and two birds. There's an unseen hand organizing all of this. Now, verse 17, as Jehu and his men draw near to Jezreel, the lookout says to Joram, the king, I see a company of men. And he says, verse 17, get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let them say, is it peace? Maybe it's news, news from the front, news from Ramoth-Gilead. Maybe it's news of disaster, Ramoth-Gilead has fallen. Maybe it's news of victory, the Syrians have been pushed back. Well, go and find out, is it peace? What's the news? Maybe it's something more. Is it peace? Maybe there's a sense in which Joram is uneasy. He's already suspicious. So verse 18, the messenger goes out and he and Jehu meet. And the question is asked, is it peace? And Jehu says, verse 18, what have you to do with peace? Turn round and follow me. He's almost a saying, if you know what's good for you, shut up and follow me. And the watchman in Jezreel, who's looking at all this, says, verse 18, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back. So says Joram, verse 19, well, send another. And of course, the same thing happens. He joins with Jehu and his entourage and doesn't return. Something's wrong. Joram was right to be suspicious. Well, by now, Jehu is much nearer to Jezreel. So much so that as the watchman is looking out, he now recognizes who this is. Because apparently everybody knew the driving of Jehu. He's in his chariot. And everyone knows the way that he drives, verse 20. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Drives like a madman. Remember the days when people used to put those plastic strips at the top of their windscreens, yes? So you might have Gerard and Mandy, or Jeff and Doreen. Remember those things? Well, I heard that someone had put on top of his windscreen to simply put 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 20. And when you look it up, it says about this particular driver, the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. A furious driver. Are there any furious drivers here? Anyone here drive like a madman? Anyone here offer a lift and people say, oh no, I've got a lift already, thank you very much. Well, you get the idea, don't you? He's like a madman at the wheel and everyone recognizes Jehu's driving. He's not just in a hurry to get to Jezreel, he always seems to be in a hurry. Well, anxious Joram, wounds or no wounds. He goes out to see what's going on. He sent two messengers. They've joined with Jehu. Now he knows it's Jehu. It's one of his senior officers. What's all this about? He's worried. He's anxious. He might be a sick man, but he's got to find out what's going on. So he sets off. And he sets off with Ahaziah in tow. Something's not right. And verse 21, the two kings meet. Of all places, on Naboth's land. Everything's falling into place. The word of the Lord is being fulfilled. Verse 22. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. How can you expect peace while your Baal-kissing mother is still a power in the land? Now Joram does know what's wrong. This is a coup. And verse 23, Joram does a handbrake turn. Turns his chariot round and he flees for his life. But not before shouting out to the following Ahaziah this warning. Treachery! Verse 24. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and he shot Jehoram between his arms and the arrow came out of his heart. It's a bullseye. And he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkai, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract. Now listen to this. The tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. In the place where Naboth and his sons were killed, now Ahab's son Joram is thrown out. His blood flows on the same piece of land. God's judgment has a perfect symmetry about it, doesn't it? Justice at last is done. That leaves Ahaziah. And verses 27 to 29, he has a head start. He's been warned. But having dispatched Joram, Jehu now begins his pursuit of Ahaziah. And it's a vivid scene, isn't it? You can hear it. You can hear the clattering of the chariot wheels, the thundering of the horses' hooves, the cracking of the whips. And you can see the horses sweat and the fact their mouths are foaming and a terrified Ahaziah. He keeps looking behind him and there's this madman pursuing him. Jehu getting closer and closer, faster and faster. Because you can't outrun the judgment of God. And eventually when Ahaziah is within range, he too is hit and wounded. He appears to get away, but he dies of his wounds at Megiddo. Because however fast you drive, you cannot escape the judgment of God. And when it comes, it's swift and final. Well, Jehu, he returns to Jezreel for the last act of chapter 9, verse 30. And when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. What's Jezebel up to? Is she painting her eyes to bewitch Jehu? Joram's dead. Jehu, there's a place at my side. What a team we would make. Is that what she's saying? Trying to bewitch him and allure him to come and join with her? No. She knows what's coming. So she's going to die. She's going to die like a Phoenician queen. If she's going to depart this world, she'll leave the party in style. But however she adorns herself, she ends up looking like a dog's dinner. You can't escape God's judgment. Verse 31, and we know that she's not trying to allure him because of what she says in verse 31. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" It's a reference to Zimri. Zimri was another officer who launched another coup, who killed his king, his master. But Zimri only lasted 7 days. So she's taunting him. "Ha, you're a Zimri. You won't last. You've murdered your master, going to murder me. You won't last any longer than Zimri, 7 days." Well, Jehu shouts up, verse 32, "Who's on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs, they pop their heads out, and he shouts up, "Throw her down." And they bundle her out of an upstairs window, and she smashes on the ground below, verse 33. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. It's deliberate, isn't it? There she is, all glammed up. And it's saying there's nothing glamorous, there's nothing pretty about sin and rebellion and wickedness. It is to be trampled underfoot, because God will have the last word. Well, Jehu, he goes off to lunch, after which he says, verse 34, "I suppose we ought to bury this cursed woman. After all, she is a king's daughter." And verse 35, so they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and palms of her hands. So while Jehu's been having his dinner, the dogs have been having theirs. Therefore they came back and told him, and said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" The judgment of God has fallen. And so we come to our third point, which is this question: is it ever right to rejoice over the judgment of the wicked? Is chapter 9 good news? What do you think? Well, think about it. Whose initiative is this? Is it Elisha's? Does Elisha anoint Jehu? Does the young man say, "Oh, Elisha sent me"? Three times we read in this narrative, verses 3, 6, and 12, "Thus says the Lord." So we don't trace these events back to Elisha. We trace them back to the Lord. This is his doing. And who does the Lord choose? Well, he chooses a bit of a madman, doesn't he? Someone who's incredibly zealous. Someone who does drive in the outside lane. He chooses someone who he knows will get the job done. No one will stop Jehu once he's got his orders. He's relentless. You can't get away from him. And you think, Jehu? But the Puritans used to say, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And how is the judgment exacted? Well, it's exacted, isn't it, with a strange and perfect symmetry. That the son of Ahab dies as the sons of Naboth, and his body is thrown out on the same plot of ground. And the beautiful queen, she ends up as dog dung. That's the sense of it in verses 36 and 37. And why does the judgment fall? It's not just because of Ahab's apostasy. It's not just because of Jezebel's seductions. The judgment falls to avenge the people of God. This Baalite revolution, what has it meant? It has meant, verse 7, you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. This Baalite revolution has meant the slaughter of God's people. That's what it's meant. And God remembers. And God vindicates their stand. And God punishes their oppressors. He will not forget the love and the loyalty of his people. So chapter 9. This judgment is from the Lord from first to last. It is all his doing. He may be using human instruments, but this is God's doing. So should we rejoice? Now last week we thought about the judgment of God, didn't we? As we looked at the judgment of God, we said, yes, God has decreed it. And yes, God is just and wise and perfect. And no, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. When judgment comes, we said, God is grieved, even though it is necessary. We thought of Elisha, the weeping prophet. We thought of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And we said, tears and judgment go together. And with our finite minds, we find those two things hard to reconcile, don't we? If God has planned the punishment of the wicked even before the wicked have been born, how can God then be grieved when their punishment happens? We find those two things hard to reconcile, don't we? And we find those two things hard to reconcile, God planning the punishment of the wicked and then being grieved when his will is carried out. We find it hard to reconcile because our minds are finite. But they're reconciled in the infinite mind of God. Now then, I have two hands. They can touch this lectern, but whilst they're holding on to this lectern, they can't hold on to anything else. But God's hands finger every atom. I have two eyes, so while I'm looking ahead, I can't see what's behind me. But God sees everything. I have two ears. So while I'm listening to you speaking to me, I can't be listening to you speaking to me. But God hears every voice. Do you see? We are the finite miniatures of the infinite God. We're finite, he's infinite. We're miniatures, he's the transcendent God. So is it any wonder that while I think about the punishment of the wicked as the will of God, I find it hard to think of God taking no pleasure in their death? How can God will something and then, when what he's willed comes to pass, take no pleasure in it? Surely if he wills it, he should take pleasure in it. If he wills the punishment of the wicked, why is he grieved when the wicked die? And I can't hold the two together because I swing from one proposition to the other proposition. Yes, God wills the punishment. God wills the ends. He wills the punishment of the wicked. That's right. I can hold on to that. But then I swing to this proposition, but God is grieved at the death of the wicked. And I find it difficult to go from one to the other. Well, in fact, the only way I can do it is to swing from one to the other. Why will he will something and then not want it to happen? That's effectively what we're saying, isn't it? Takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, then why do you will the death of the wicked? And it's because I've got a finite mind. I can't hold it all together. But God is infinite. And his mind is in infinite possession of all things. And what I can't reconcile is reconciled in him. So he wills the death of the wicked and is grieved when his will comes to pass. And because God is maximally alive, he fills out all his being, He does that without changing. I can only do it by shifting from one proposition to the other. I will feel this about the death of the wicked, and I will feel something different about this, and I shift from one proposition to the other. God is maximally alive. So he doesn't have to shift from one to the other. He holds it all together without changing. But now as we come to chapter 9, there is a third strand that's held in the mind of God. And this third strand held in the mind of God is that the judgment of the wicked is a cause for rejoicing. The end of Jezebel is good. And it's meant to be satisfying. The end of Baalism is wonderful. The vindication and avenging of God's people is a cause for thanksgiving. Ding dong, the witch is dead. That wicked system which defiled so many. Only 7,000 weren't defiled by it. And brought so much sorrow into the life of the nation and so much grief to the people of God. That wicked system is ending. Aren't you glad that Hitler lost? Wasn't it a good thing? But then if we say that, we've got to say it was a good thing that Hitler lost. We've also then got to agree to the death of millions of Germans. And say it was good. Now, two hands, two eyes, two ears. I am a finite miniature. God wills the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, maybe I can just about hold those together. Maybe. But then to rejoice at the destruction of the wicked, that third strand to be brought in. Oh, it's too much for me. I can't hold it together. But God holds it in perfect harmony and symmetry. He does it without shifting from one to the other. He's unchanging as he does it. He is grieved, but it doesn't mean he's changing. He rejoices, but it doesn't mean he's changing. He's not shifting from one opinion to the other opinion. Grieving, rejoicing. He holds it all together in his infinite mind, perfectly, in harmony, in symmetry. And one day, Christian friends, we will see it all. We too will see it in its fullness. Come with me as we close to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Now Jezebel. What was she known for? She was known for her harlotries, her spiritual harlotries, and her sorcery. Jezebel was a seducer. She didn't just seduce Ahab, she seduced the whole of Israel. Only 7,000, metaphorically, didn't get into bed with Jezebel. And she had blood on her hands. She personally oversees the slaughtering of God's people, the blood of the saints. And what happened in the end? She was thrown down and she disappeared without a trace. As Jehu says, they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. There won't be a grave in which there are the remains of Jezebel. But Jezebel is also a picture. If you like, she's the forerunner of another woman. A woman who Scripture calls Babylon. And she's described as the mother of harlots. If you like, she's the mother of Jezebel. And this woman is also a city. Babylon. And this city is also the world. That's what it's saying in Revelation 18. Everyone sleeps with the world. Everyone is seduced by her ways. Everyone is corrupted by the world. Because everyone is a citizen of Babylon. Except who? Except the citizens of another city. Jerusalem above. Zion. And that's why the citizens of Babylon hate the citizens of Zion. And that's why Babylon, this Jezebel, as mother of harlots. That's why she puts to death the servants of God. But just as Jezebel was thrown down, so the day is coming when we read in Revelation Babylon will be thrown down. This world is coming to an end. Look at how it's described. Chapter 18, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of the harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. At the end of this age, Babylon is thrown down with great violence. It's like a great millstone picked up and thrown into the sea. Now you think of that imagery. It's a great crash of water, and the waves surge up and ripple out. And as you watch, Babylon really is gone. It's the end of this wicked, filthy, satanic, corrupting, God-hating system. That's what the world is. It's the end of the world. This world. And as the waves, as it were, pass, a great silence descends. You get the sense of it, don't you? It's like a tolling of a bell. Verse 21. Thus, with great violence, the great city Babylon will be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Verse 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, flautists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. Verse 22, the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. It's like the tolling of a bell, isn't it? But in the end, even the echo of the bell can no longer be heard. Babylon has been thrown down. And there's a great silence. And after the silence, we read a great shout. Chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And then verse 4 closes with, Amen. Alleluia. At Babylon's fall, the whole of heaven rejoices. There is a great multitude, and together with one voice, they shout, Alleluia, praise the Lord. And Christian friend, if I remain faithful, if I am not seduced by this world, if I refuse to get into bed with this Babylon, with this Jezebel, then my voice will be amongst the voice and chorus of heaven. Because you see, at last, justice is done. What began as a little seed in the Garden of Eden, Eve wanting to take that fruit, and oh, it looked so good and would make her wise and was pleasant and all those other things, inside that seed was Babylon. This great, filthy, corrupting, satanic system that seduces the human race and wrecks and ruins the human race and makes war on the people of God. Inside that thought that Eve had was Babylon. Well, Babylon is gone. The Jezebel has been thrown down, never, ever, ever to return. And that's why the people of God shout, Hallelujah. And that's why the whole of heaven says, Amen. Heaven unanimously praises God and rejoices in his judgment that this world, this Babylon, this Jezebel is no more. So, Christian friends, as we close, it is right to rejoice over the judgment of evil and wickedness. It is right to rejoice that Jezebel is never coming back. There won't even be a cult that can meet together and gather around her grave. It is right to rejoice over the destruction of this filthy, wicked, satanic world. Because it means the long night is over and the day has come. And God has at last avenged his people.